Quite a number of years ago, my brother was serving as a chaplain in the Army, and Sherilyn and I visited him overseas at the Army base, and outside the Army base was a large field that shepherds were using, grazing their sheep. And one evening we took a walk, and as we were coming back to the base, we were passing by the field, and the shepherd was out in the field, but he had bedded down the sheep already for the night. Well, my brother's children, who were very young at the time, wanted to see the sheep. They really wanted to see them. And so this gracious shepherd obliged us, and it was amazing to watch him call the sheep. He made a certain low whistle with his lips, and suddenly the sheep rose up from behind the hedge where they were bedded down for the night, and they came out in a line and came out to the fence, and the kids were patting them and just enjoying that time there. And it reminded me of what Jesus said in the Scriptures. He said that, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice." They know the sound of their Savior, of their shepherd's voice. Jesus cares for us as his sheep. In fact, he cares for us more than anyone ever has, because he laid down his life on the cross for us as the good shepherd. And this morning I'd like to begin a sermon series that's going to explore this theme of shepherding the flock, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus has given us as his followers, us as his disciples, a role to play in the ministry that he has among the believers of him and disciples. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus gives us the parable of the good shepherd leaving the 99 to go after the one lost sheep. Many call this the parable of the lost sheep or the parable of the 99. Matthew chapter 18, and picking up the account at verse 10. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Notice what Jesus goes on to say here. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one which is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, looking at that phrase, little ones, immediately we think of children, and we think of the Lord's precious care and concern for children. "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus laid hands on children in the ministry that he had here on earth and blessed them. But in the context of what he's saying here, it's not just little children he's speaking about. Look back up at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So Jesus is speaking, when he's referring to these little ones, he's referring to all those who have faith in him, all those who are believers, all those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says here about in this parable of the lost sheep. He's talking about the issue of despising one of these little ones. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And we're going to see what he goes on to say. It means to despise one of these little ones. And what he says about the good shepherd going out after the one lost sheep. To not shepherd, to not care for the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ is to despise one of these little ones. That is to despise one of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A failure to shepherd the flock of Christ is to despise one of these little ones. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 10 about how important these little ones are. And again, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are included in that category of these little ones. Notice how important we are before our Lord Jesus Christ. That he says, the guardian angels of these little ones, of you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, are of the highest rank of angels. Now, Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about the angelic structure, but we do have a sense in Scripture that there are rankings within the angels. And there's the highest archangel, you know, Gabriel and so on. But within the ranking of angels, the highest angels are these, spoken of here in verse 10, those who continually see the face of God the Father in heaven. And so Jesus is saying that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a guardian angel, an angel who is of great rank in the kingdom of angels, because he is one that sees the face of God the Father. And so he says, don't despise any other believer, because that believer has this great rank and this great nobility, that they have a guardian angel who sees the face of the Father. And he goes on to say that the shepherd's goal, verse 11, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's the heart and the motivation of the good shepherd to seek a lost sheep and to return it to the fold. The sheep of the fold are very valuable to the shepherd. From the human perspective, you would know a shepherd, this is his livelihood. And so the sheep, in a sense, are he's dependent on those sheep. That's not the case with our heavenly shepherd, but the earthly image, if you carry it out, these sheep are very precious to the shepherd. First of all, they're financially very valuable. They're kind of the bank account of the shepherd are the sheep of his flock. And if he loses one, he's lost part of his wealth. But more than that, there's this personal relationship the shepherd has with the sheep, that they are precious to him, not just because of their worth financially, they're precious to him as he loves them and cares for them dearly. Think of this. The creator of the universe, who spun the stars and put them into motion, who created this earth, who created the seas and the mountains and the hills and the trees, who created everything, the creator of the universe loved you and loved me and looked down from eternity past and chose us to be part of his fold, to be part of his flock. This is an incredible thing, that God would love us with that kind of love and actually choose us to be the sheep of his fold, of his flock. And so if any one of his sheep that belong to him, that are part of his fold, part of his flock, if any one of his sheep goes astray, the shepherd cares deeply about that lost sheep. It doesn't lessen his love for that sheep if a sheep goes astray. No, his love for them remains the same, and his love takes the action of seeking to find that lost sheep and to return that lost sheep to the fold. And so the shepherd will take great pains. He'll leave the 99, and there's some risk in doing that, of course, to leave the 99 and to go after the one sheep that's lost, because that sheep is very precious and very valuable, and his aim and his desire is to restore that sheep to his fold. And so he leaves the 99 and takes care for that one lost sheep. And when he finds the sheep, Scripture says there's great rejoicing. And in fact, Luke records the same parable, but adds some details that Matthew doesn't include. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 15, where the additional detail that Jesus included in this parable is included. Jesus communicated and he said, "And when he, this is the shepherd, has found it, the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That's the heart of the shepherd. He is so glad to have his lost sheep back that there's a great celebration. He calls his neighbors, "Let's have a rejoicing, let's have a celebration, a party to praise God that I got that sheep back." There was a story a little while ago that Scott Harrison wrote about his relationship with his best dog. And perhaps more than sheep, particularly in our culture, we could relate to pets, cats or dogs that are precious to us, because most of us haven't encountered sheep and don't have that kind of relationship, but we do often have a pet. And he said, "Sam was my best dog ever, a field trial dog who found birds and pointed them with contagious enthusiasm. Sam taught me the joy of being out in nature. If his point said that there was a bird hiding in a clump of bushes, it was there. And he was so much more than just a bird dog, though. Often we'd share lazy lunches together in an abandoned apple orchard and snooze that followed that. And late one afternoon, Sam and I became separated. Neither of us was familiar with the area we were in, and I called and I whistled, and no sign of Sam. But I had to get back to town for a very important appointment. How could I just leave Sam out there? If he finally came back and I wasn't there, would I ever recover him? Would I lose him forever? Then I remembered a trick an old dog trainer had passed on to me. I unbutton my jacket, and I remove my shirt, and I laid it on the ground under the branches of a low bush. And I worried all that night. But when I returned the next morning, there was Sam, curled up in my jacket, with his nose under the sleeve of my shirt. And he looked up and wagged his tail at me as if to say, "Where have you been, friend? I've been waiting for you all night, but I knew you'd come back." Later, I wondered, when I get lost as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, do I trust to look for some part of God's Word to curl up in, to wait patiently knowing that my friend will find me if I truly have faith in Him? You see, the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd is that kind of close bond. But for believers, it's often not a mistake, as it was Sam and his owner got separated, some mistake happened. It's often sin that separates us from our Lord. It's sin that causes us as a sheep to go wandering and to go astray. And it's sin that we become entangled in. And often when we become entangled in sin, it's hard to extricate ourselves from that situation. You see, Jesus doesn't have some appointment in another city that he has to leave the situation. And no, if we have wandered astray, if we have gone off, he wants to find us and he's going to seek for us. He's going to leave the 99 and search for us. And in searching for us and returning us to his fold, he's going to discipline us so that we do not go astray in the same way as we have before. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, where the scripture describes this process for us. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5, the writer here says, inspired by God, Hebrews 12, 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Notice what the scripture is saying here very clearly regarding discipline and the loving discipline that our Father gives. True children of the Heavenly Father are disciplined. In fact, we could make a corollary statement that if we go undisciplined in this life, and whenever we sin, there's no discipline that comes into our life from our Father, then it's a sure sign that we are not part of His flock. We are not part of His fold. We are not children. We are not sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. When those difficulties come into our life, sometimes it's adversity, sometimes it's affliction, sometimes it may be a direct rebuke. There are many ways in which God can discipline us, but those actions of discipline are part of a loving Father caring for us, a good shepherd going after the sheep that has gone astray. So a while ago, a fellow by the name of Darwin Lambert wrote an article. He's a researcher. He wrote an article about the bristlecone pine tree. One of the oldest trees in the world is a bristlecone pine tree, and a very fascinating tree in many respects. It grows in the mountainous regions, and often it's a mile or even sometimes 2 miles above sea level. It grows at very high altitudes and under extremely harsh and difficult conditions. Sometimes there's very little soil. It's just rock, and there's amazing that the thing can actually live at all. And it's beaten by very strong winds and snows and a very difficult sort of situation. And studying this, those biologists who have studied this tree discover that the adversity actually contributes to the strength and the longevity of these trees. Some of these trees are thousands of years old that they've discovered, some of the oldest trees, at least in our continent. And they've discovered that the cell structure is changed by the kind of adversity, by the difficult circumstances, the cold and the wind. Those adverse conditions actually strengthen the tree. Because they've also discovered when these bristlecone pine trees grow in a very lush and easy kind of environment, where there's plenty of water, where it's warm and there's plenty of soil, they don't do well. They grow very quickly, very rapidly, and they die very quickly. It's the adversity, in a sense, that makes these bristlecone pine trees actually longer living and sturdy and strong. Similarly, in the Christian experience, God disciplines us and God brings adversity and trouble into our life for the specific purpose of making us stronger. And it may be that when he is disciplining us, as it says here, that we are not rejoicing in that discipline. Look at verse 11, Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's discipline of our lives always has the positive result of strengthening us and making us more fit to be his children, as it says here, to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. And so if you're in a difficult place today, it could be that God has just brought a trial into your life, or it could be that he's actually disciplining you as a result of some sin, some wandering astray that he needs to correct. The comfort is that whenever that's taking place, we know it's always our good that he has in mind. He is seeking to strengthen us, as 1 Peter 5 says, he's seeking to, after we've suffered a while, to establish us, strengthen us, and to settle us. And Peter exhorts us to rejoice that God would do that in our lives, rejoice that he would strengthen and establish us. If we look around the scriptures, we find that there are many, many statements. I've just printed a few there in the bulletin. Many statements in scripture that indicate when God brings that kind of discipline in our lives, he's doing it because he loves us. For instance, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He's speaking in a letter to the church of Laodicea, you know, the lukewarm church that he rebuked for many of their sins. And he says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. It is an expression of his love that he rebukes us, that he chastens us, that he disciplines us. Or consider what the psalmist said. This is Psalm 94 and verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Blessed is the man. Now, we usually don't think of discipline as blessing, do we? We don't think that, well, that's a blessing at all. But Scripture says, blessed is the man. The man whom the Lord disciplines is a blessed man indeed. Think of it in other areas of life. We admire discipline in many areas of life. We admire parents who discipline their children consistently, who teach them to behave properly, who teach them to obey what are proper commands. We value music teachers who teach their children well and structure their lessons such that the children learn how to play the instrument or learn how to sing. And the teacher therefore has to point out the errors, has to show them where they have misplayed a note or two. And in order for them to excel in music, they need to learn that discipline. It's true in every area of life. Consider what many people will be doing this afternoon. They'll be sitting in front of a television watching a bunch of people run around on a green piece of grass, right? Well, why are they admiring that? They're admiring the kind of discipline that those athletes are demonstrating. Where did they learn that discipline? They had an athletic coach, a coach who trained them. Perhaps they started, you know, as young as elementary school and trained them year after year after year in the skills that they had to develop in order to play on the field excellently, in order for them to play together as a team and to win a game and to win a number of games and ultimately perhaps to win a championship. We admire that kind of discipline in sports and in academics and in music and every area. Why don't we admire it spiritually? That when we see discipline coming into our lives, we recognize that it's for our good, that Christ is shaping us and forming us as his sheep to be that which he designed us to be. As a believer, we should love the discipline that the Lord has given to us. And as it says here in Hebrews 12, we should be grateful for it as a sign that we are his son, we are his daughter, and he expresses that love to us by disciplining us according to his word. When we think of the characteristics that we as Christians are to emulate, what we are to strive for, they're listed several places in Scripture. One I think of, though, is Titus. If you're in Hebrews, just turn to the book before Hebrews. Actually, Philemon is immediately before Hebrews, but before that is Titus. There's a long list there of the qualifications of elders, but this is a list of qualities that we should be striving for. Starting in verse 7, for a bishop, that is one who is an overseer of the flock of the Lord Jesus, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I want to focus on just one word out of that long list of qualities there, the very last word of verse 8. My translation has a self-control. It's an interesting Greek word. Ekkrates is the Greek word, which speaks of having power over your own passions and your appetites. Having power over your own passions and appetites, that you have them into control. This is a person who's mastered themselves, who are in control of themselves. They're able to restrain themselves and to resist that which is evil and to pursue that which is good. So here's a person who's developed self-mastery. They've been disciplined, and they've developed that discipline in their life. And that discipline that God works in their soul as a disciple of Jesus Christ is what God's goal is for every believer, that we all be self-controlled, we all be self-disciplined. And it's not just individually that God accomplishes this discipline in our lives. One of the greatest tools that God uses in accomplishing this in our lives is the body of Jesus Christ, the church. To keep your Titus there, turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and notice what verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews chapter 10 say. This is Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice what we're to do here as a body of believers and how we're to relate to one another. We're to spur one another on to love and good works. We're to encourage one another, to exhort one another. This is a calling that Jesus Christ has given to every one of us as believers and followers of Him. And if we love one another, what it's saying here is if we actually love one another, we will do these things for one another. We will care for one another just as we're commanded to do. And so this command is that we would be concerned for the spiritual progress, not just of ourselves, not just of our immediate family, but of our whole spiritual family together, the body of Christ. We would be concerned to see them growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world doesn't understand this. In fact, when we talk about the whole topic of church discipline, the world ridicules it and the world rejects it and says this is completely inappropriate for anybody to engage in such a behavior. They would characterize it as legalistic or harsh. They would say that it's really the opposite of love. Sad to say, some Christians also have that same attitude about church discipline. They would say, that's an unloving thing, that's harsh, that's legalistic. That's not at all. And this past year, as a body of believers, we had to engage in loving course of discipline with one particular member in our church. And we knew what to expect from the world as we did this. The world would ridicule us, and the world would attack us and mock us for doing so. This coming Wednesday, I've been subpoenaed to give a deposition regarding the discipline that our church is engaged in. Because the world regards this as something so ridiculous that they can use it as a mockery in court to accomplish their own purposes. So we kind of know what to expect from these attorneys, to twist our actions of loving care and loving discipline into something that is evil, something that paints us as religious fanatics or absolute crazies. That's what we expect from the world when they look at God's Word and say, this is ridiculous. Anybody that does this is really out in left field. But what saddens me and what surprises me is that I've been criticized by so-called Christian leaders for doing what we have done in obedience to God's Word, the loving care that you show as a shepherd for a wandering sheep as you seek to recall them and to lead them in the right path. I've spoken face to face with one notable so-called Christian leader in our county. And this leader said to me personally, regarding our actions of discipline of that individual, they said, why don't you just let them go? Implying that our actions were unloving, implying that we were hounding an individual, implying that if we truly loved this person, we'd just let them go. Just let it happen, you know, let them go off their own way. Is that what the good shepherd did? Well, one of his sheep left and went off and wandered in the day. Well, just let it go. Let that person go. Let them do whatever they want. No, that's not what Jesus did. That's not what the good shepherd did. He left the 99. He went after the wandering sheep, seeking to restore that wandering sheep to the fold.
I was astonished. So astonished by this response that I at the time didn't really have an answer or you know, didn't have a way to respond to them. No, we went after that wandering sheep because we love them. You see, God's discipline is a sure sign of His love for His children. And I'm shocked to hear that such attitudes and thinkings come from the mouth of respected leaders in the Christian community here. But then I've heard another very similar attitude coming and thinking coming from a pastor of one of the largest evangelical churches in our county. I've had several correspondences with this pastor, and it proves that he holds fast to what I would say is an unbiblical position that would reject the whole idea of church discipline. His latest dispatch even justified the ongoing violation of 1 Corinthians 6. You remember what 1 Corinthians 6 says? Dare anyone, having a matter against a brother or sister in Christ, take them to court? No! Paul says you'd better be defrauded than do that. Don't do that. And yet, Christians today disregard what God's Word says, where even the plain and unmistakable commands of Scripture are set aside as, well, that doesn't matter, you shouldn't do that. That doesn't make any sense. Particularly from a pastor who would be what most people in our county would consider a very successful church, which makes me question the yardstick that we've been sold as to what makes success in a church, because if success means unfaithfulness to the very clear commands of God's Word, that's a very, very strange standard. So what we are committed to as a congregation at Cornerstone, and what our commitment Sunday that we'll be talking about in the days ahead, is something foreign to our culture and even something foreign to many Christians. They said, no, Christians shouldn't be involved in doing that. You know, loving discipline, they would reject the whole idea outright. And yet God's Word is very clear to us. Look at the last passage of Scripture I printed there in your bulletin, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Loving thing is to seek to restore the wandering sheep. That's the loving thing. That's what the good shepherd does. It's the work of Jesus Himself, and it's the work He calls us to as His followers. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, seek to restore him. It's the work that He's called Cornerstone to be involved with one another as well. And therefore, it's the work that we are committed to here at Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church. To do any less would be to violate the very purpose for which Jesus called us out. You remember the commission He gave the church? Go make disciples of all the nations. That's our calling. And what is a disciple? Well, obviously a disciple, the very essence of the word is to be disciplined. That's a disciple, one who is disciplined. And of course, the warning here in Galatians is very clear to us that we're never to do that in a sense of pride or to be done in a harsh manner, to be conducted with love, with care, with caution, that we might not fall into sin ourselves as an attempt to restore a wandering sheep. By the way, in the bulletin, you'll find a bulletin insert, Commitment to Accountability and Church Discipline, and I encourage you to read this. To understand and encourage you to ask myself or the elders any questions you have about this, because we want our body to understand what God's Word calls us to be and to do. When we consider what Jesus tells us about the Good Shepherd, leaving the 99 and going after the one, He pictures the shepherd as one who's willing to make great sacrifices because he loves the sheep. I'm reminded of a pastor years ago in England, whose son basically told him he hated him and hated his family and wanted to have nothing to do with him. He left, and a number of years later, the father was seeking to find him. He went to London and went to South London, a very disreputable part of town at that time, and asked repeatedly, day upon day upon day, searching for his son. Finally, somebody gave him a street that they believed he lived on, but he didn't know what number on the street, and as he stood at the head of the street thinking, well, I'm going to have to go door to door all the way down the street searching for him. He saw a street musician came, and an idea came into his mind. He asked the street musician if that musician knew a particular hymn that was a favorite in their family as the kids were growing up. They'd sing it many times with gusto. And the musician said, yes, he knew that hymn. He asked him if he would play that hymn as they together walked down that street and he sang that hymn, because he knew it would register in the mind of his son. And the story goes on, a beautiful story where there was an amazing reunion and repentance that took place. But that's the heart of the shepherd that goes after the lost sheep, seeking to restore them. That's what God, our Heavenly Father, does. That's what he calls us to do. And my prayer is that our church would reflect that heart of the loving shepherd who cared for his sheep enough to leave the 99 and go and seek the one lost, the one who'd gone astray. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that even when we go astray, you just don't give up on us at all. We praise you that that is a sign of your adoption of us as sons and daughters. And so we pray that we would reflect that kind of love that you have shown to us as we love one another in obedience to the commands of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.